sorrow and I, Jesus, I
was a kid. And what I'm saying is this, here's a 19-year-old who said, I don't want that guy with me, get rid of him, he ran out on us. And only 6 years later, I'm not talking 16 years later, I'm not talking when he was a wheelchair patient, I'm not talking when he was white-haired, I'm telling you that this guy just 6 years later, when he's 25 years old, the Lord looked out and said, bring that guy, I can use him in the ministry. You know what happened? Temperance. Patience. Brotherly kindness. Now, I don't count the ministry as a profession. I don't think that you know, you talk to some kids when they grow up, they want to be a soldier, they want to be a doctor, they want to be a race car driver, a fireman. And I don't count, I don't think you say, you know, when I grow up, I want to be a preacher, because whether you want to be or not, if you're not called, you shouldn't be, and there's enough of those that are preaching now, and there's probably enough that have been called and aren't preaching. But it is a calling, but it has one similarity with professions, and that is this. All professions have their own vocabulary. They all have a group of words or terms or something like that that are unique to their own circle. And I found the ministry is very similar. We have a lady here that has a real problem. It says here in verse 1, says, now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, thy servant, my husband, is dead. And thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditors come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. Now, you can tell this was a Baptist preacher because he left his wife in debt. Okay, that's how you tell that off. But without a doubt, this lady's got a serious problem. Her husband is dead. That's bad enough. But now she is in debt, and she's going to lose her sons to be slaves, to pay the debt. Now, you might call that a crisis, but in the ministry, in our own dialogue, we call that a bad situation. Now, bad situation, that covers everything from a stubbed toe to being not having milk for the breakfast cereal to one of your church members being in a tower downtown with a sniper rifle shooting people. You know, it's all a bad situation, you know. You'd be talking to somebody in the office and say, excuse me, but my wife has just set the house on fire and shot our children. I have a bad situation. That's what we call them all. But when you're going through them, they're a crisis. They are a crisis. And we good Christians, we often say, why, God? I have two friends of mine. They're both missionaries in the South Pacific area. And one went to visit the other. And he went to visit him because him and his wife needed some time off. So they went to visit this other couple, you know, and it was a beautiful, when it's hot, it's 76, and when it's cold, it's 74. That's just the way the place is. And so they were looking forward to just a week of R&R, relaxing, and that week, the communists decided to just set up roadblocks and start shooting everybody that stopped at the roadblocks. And so this guy literally was held captive in a house for a week because they couldn't go out. There was a roadblock right up the street. And my friend wrote later, he said, yeah, he said, that did cause Steve to walk around the house wringing his hand saying, why me a lot? And I thought, boy, that describes us. Why me? We say that a lot. Why me? Why me? And so I'm going to talk to you this morning about why God allows crises to come into our lives. I'm going to prophesy for you. If everything is fine right now, if things are just going smooth and you just couldn't ask for things to be any better, sit tight. They will get worse, I guarantee you, all right? And so, you know, like the one guy said, things were terrible, and somebody said, you know, smile, things could be worse. And he said, sure enough, I smiled, and things got worse. So I'm going to talk to you this morning about why God allows crises to come into our lives, and maybe that'll help you. Let's pray first. Father, thank you, God, that you love us. Thank you, God, that you've given us this book, that you have never left us alone, never. And Father, no matter how how placid and calm the waters are or how rapid and treacherous they are, Father, you are with us. We are in you. Now, God, I ask that you would touch the hearts of your people. Speak to their hearts this morning. In Jesus Christ's name I ask it. Amen. Now, the first reason, and they're not in any order of importance, but one of the first reasons I believe God allows crises in our lives is to show us that we can't handle everything all by ourselves. Now, I hear a lot of people talk about Europeans and Australians and all these other great people around the world. I'm going to tell you right now, give me an American. I like Americans. I just think they're the greatest thing there is. I think they're super people. An American can do just about anything. I went by a guy's garage the other day. This was his garage, and he had a radial arm saw. He had a lathe. He has grinders and anvils and everything. And you know, we have so much in America that we can just about do everything or anything that we have to do. You have an earthquake down in San Francisco, and the Americans are on it like a bunch of ants, just repairing the thing and getting it back in shape, and almost overnight taking care of it. Americans are like that. I love Americans for that reason. My father-in-law is a farmer. I like farmers. Farmers can get anything working. Now, it does not look good, but they get anything working. Something breaks, you know, they're in the back 40, and a farmer can literally take binder twine or baling wire, and he can get it, and here's what he's saying. This will get me to the barn, then I'll fix it. No. That will last 20 years. And the next time it breaks, he'll be in the other back 40, and he'll fix it the same way, okay? But that's a farmer. Farmer will fix anything. And because of that ability, hey, listen, it is the Americans that won World War I, and it is the Americans that won World War II, and it is the Americans who have the power of peace for the world in our hands. And I appreciate Americans, but because of that ability, we have a tendency to be overconfident. We have a tendency to think that I can handle it. I can take care of it. Oh, you haven't seen me yet. And God will allow a crisis to come into your life just to show you that you can't handle everything all by yourself. Listen, about the time they say we're closing the plant, you're going to find out that it doesn't matter how smart you are. It doesn't matter how you can play both ends against the middle. I'm going to tell you, you're going to find out you've got a problem. About the time you go to the doctor and get a bad diagnosis, you know what you're going to find out? You're going to find out that you can't handle it all by yourself. Not by your wit, not by your money, not by your connections, not by anything else. You're going to find out that it is all in God's hands, and you're going to have to just ride this thing out. 1973, in May of 1973, I graduated from Bible college, and in August of that same year, I was injured in a construction accident. And I didn't know it at the time, but amongst other things, I broke my neck. And I worked for 2 months with a broken neck, and I kept having trouble with my arms. And I went to a chiropractor, and I thought this guy would just, and I would be okay. And he'd, I either would be in glory right now, or I'd been unable to scratch my nose. I mean, that's what it was. He'd either paralyzed me from the neck down or killed me. And so I went into the office, you know, after he took the x-rays, and he said, anybody ever tell you I have a broken neck? Well, did anybody ever tell you that? What would your reaction be? You know, well, not today. You know, I know thanks, just had a broken arm, you know. And so he sent me to an orthopedic specialist. And I went to this specialist, and he wouldn't take x-rays. I'm taking off my t-shirt. He says, don't bend over like that. I hope this guy thought my head was going to fall on the floor or what, you know. And I said, and I looked up and I said, well, doc, just how serious is this? He said, Sam, he said, from the accident, you should be paralyzed from the neck down. He said, from walking around for 2 months with it broken, you should be dead. He said, now we're going to do surgery on it. And he said, I can't guarantee you that you're going to be able to walk after it's over. He said, you could at any moment drop dead or be paralyzed. Now I'm going to tell you something. You know, we got into the car. I remember my wife and I. We got into the car after he had taken his x-rays and given us his diagnosis and told us about the surgery they wanted to do and made preparation to get in the hospital. And when we got in the car, the first thing we did was not start it up. The first thing we did was commit my body to the Lord, all right, and the surgery to the Lord. But you know what? When a doctor tells you that, you realize you can't handle everything all by yourself. Now, you may have all the tools in the world, and you may have all the money in the world, your daddy and mommy may have all the pull in the world, and you may just say, well, yeah, you just understand, I'll just get on the phone. You're going to get someplace someday where you can't get on the phone and take care of it. You're going to get someplace someday where it is out of your hands and you've got to put it before God. And if God doesn't take care of you, pal, it is all over. And God will allow a crisis to come into your life just to let you remember that these hands are just so much clay, these feet are just so much clay, and that you can't do it by yourself. It's just not going to happen. Why else does God allow crises to come into our lives? I believe God allows a crisis to come into our life just to see how serious we are. We have all made some grand promises to God, at least most Christians I know have. We've got enough, you know, we've hit the altar at the end of a service, or we've been to camp. I used to preach a lot of youth camps, and A youth camp, you know, these teenagers will come up and they'll tell you all the stuff they're going to do for God. I'm not knocking them, all right? And in some cases, that will last a good 5-10 days. I mean, that's what it does. And I remember one time I preached in upstate New York, and this 18-year-old kid came forward, and he was saved, and he knew God wanted him to preach, but his parents didn't want him to preach. And they were kind of against him, and he got right that week, and he stood up, and he said this. He said, I'm going to preach. And he said, I'm telling you, he said, my mom can't stop me. My dad can't stop me. He said, God can't stop me. Well, I'm not sure who it was, but he's not preaching that. And I'll tell you why, because some things happened in his life that he didn't like, and he got mad at God. And you know, God will allow you, when the fruit is on the tree, and when the tree is green, and the grass is green, the birds are singing, the sky is blue, it is very easy to make some promises to God. But you know, it is when the tree shrivels and dies, and the grass is washed out by erosion, and the sky is gray and cloudy, that all of a sudden we say, well, why are you doing this to me? I said, I'd do it for you. And what God does is God will allow you to go through some crises in your life just to find out if all that stuff you said, you meant. I mean, you have to understand, there's no open credit lines with God. You don't say, I will serve you, and he just all of a sudden believes you. You know, you may believe you, and he's going to show you that you can't even be believed. I remember when I got saved. I got up from the altar, and I sat down in the front row of the church. And at the time, I was planning a robbery, and my life was a mess, and I was fed up to here. I was 20 years old. And I told God this. I said, God, I said, I have had it with my life. I'm thinking about killing myself. And I said, now, I said, I've messed up my life. I've ruined my life. And I said, now you go and give me another one. I said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I said, I'll ruin the new one in 5 years. It won't take me 20. It'll take me 5. I've had 20 years of practice. I do it good. So I said, I'll tell you what. I said, you just take this new life and live it through me the way you want. I had no idea what I was saying. I had no idea that 10 weeks later I would be with my long hair, see-through body shirt, bell-bottom sandals, drive my red, white, and blue Volkswagen to Pensacola, Florida to go to Bible college. I had no idea, man. I just didn't think that's what was going to happen. I had no idea that 3 years later I'd have a broken neck and be flat on my back. I had no idea that I would have my friend show up like Job and do the same thing. And what I'm simply saying is this. There have been some droughts. Okay? There have been some crises. There have been times, I'm going to tell you the truth, there have been times when I've confessed things to God that I didn't do. Just to make sure there wasn't any unturned leads, you know. I mean, I've gotten down and said, now, God, look, I've done this, and man, I'll tell you what, I've done this and this, and throw in this, too. I don't care, you know. I mean, I'll, you just name it, I did it, you know. I probably broke the fender off the Moon Rover up there in the moon. I did it all. And you know what you get back? Man, I've got to get through. And you call up again, and you say, you love me, don't you? I really need it. I look, before I thought I was desperate. Now I'm desperate. You know what God's going to find out? God is going to find out that when the wind is blowing and there's dust in your feet and there's dust on your throat and you feel like you can't make one more mile, he's going to find out you're going to make another mile. I've talked to people before, and I talked to a guy one time. He said, I got mad at God, and he said, I threw my Bible across the room and said, I quit! I said, what did you do after that? He said, I walked back across the room and picked it up. Well, I'm going to tell you the truth. I'm lazy. I ain't going to throw it if I got to walk back over and pick it up, you know? And folks, the longest battle that my wife and I ever fought has been about 4 years. And it wasn't a personal battle between her and I. We just did fine. We've not had problems like that. But it was just one of them battles where all I got was a busy signal and a busy signal and a busy signal. And it was like God was hanging me out in the line. You know why? Because God was hanging me out in the line. What he was going to find out was if when the tree got dry and things were sparse and we were on the verge of losing our home and losing everything we had and there was no place to turn, God wanted to find out if that guy that shot his mouth off in the front row meant what he said when he said, you can have this life, do what you want with it. And so when God did what he wanted, see, we always thought that when we say, do what you want, that's going to make us wealthy and healthy and wise. I will say this, it usually, after a while, will make you wise. The other two, I'm not sure. But I remember that I saw only one hope, and oftentimes we only see one hope, but there was only one hope for us. But the decision was not in my power, and so I had to go get the answer. And I left my son John was a baby at the time, and he was the only one we had. And I left my wife and son at home, and I went that night to get the answer. And it was out of my power to say yes or no, and so I stood there with anticipation. And here's what I had told God. I said, God, listen, I said, I'm not telling you that if you say no to me, I'll get mad and quit, throw myself in the back, my back, and kick my feet or anything like that. But I said, I know Sam Gipp well enough to know that he's not going to be able to take it anymore. And if you say no, I just won't be able to take it anymore. And I will quit. And I don't want you to beat me. You know, I don't want you to break my legs. I don't want you to burn my house. I want to stay right with you, but I said, I can't take a no. I can't take a no answer. And so I went with fear and trembling, more because of what would happen if the guy said no. And I stood there and I put forth my request, and the answer came back, no. And I drove home that night, and I was telling your pastor, I said, I saw a house one time where a hurricane had come through, and there was nothing left. It was down in Biloxi, Mississippi. There was nothing left but a concrete slab like what we're standing on, and all that was sticking out of that were some water pipes about that tall. And I felt like that's what happened to me. Not the roof, man. The whole building had gone. I was hanging onto the water pipes to keep from being blown off the slab in a 150-mile-an-hour wind. And I came home, and I remember standing between the kitchen and the living room. My wife was standing in the living room. She knew the answer as soon as she saw my face. And I said, Kathy, I said, this Bible tells me God will take care of us. But what happened tonight tells me God will not. And now it's time to throw it across the room. I can only believe this book. And I took my wife by her hand, and we knelt by our couch. And I've often said this, I pity you if your couch in your house is only for sitting. Because that's where our family meets for prayer. We don't have a house, but at least we got a couch. And that's where my family kneels in prayer. And we prayed this, and I said, God, listen. I said, we have no tomorrow. I said, we are just done. I mean, we don't have any hope. The only hope we had, you just dashed it to pieces. But I said, we're going to keep going on visitation. Because see, that's, you drop them in that order. Nobody drops Sunday morning. You drop visitation, then Wednesday night, then Sunday night, then Sunday morning. And I went in that order and told God, we'll keep going, and we'll keep going, and we'll keep going, and we'll keep going, and we'll keep smiling. We'll keep telling people about a God that loves us. But I said, I don't know how long, because I said, we don't have long. I said, we're done. You know something, folks? You know what God wanted to find out? God wanted to find out if I'd meant all that stuff I said on that front row. That's what he wanted to find out. He wanted to find out how serious I was, and many people have washed out. Now, I'm here to tell you, within 24 hours, God turned that around better than I could have hoped. But I've often wondered what God would have said if I would have got down and said, I quit. People, God is going to find out how serious we are. He's going to put us through some hard times. There have been some times, I'd like to be very spiritual about this, but I can't. There have been some times in my life when the only way I kept going was this way. You'll probably laugh. This is it. I'm telling you this truth. The only way I kept going was like this. Nothing. I mean, I didn't have book, chapter, and verse, nothing else. I just said, I'm going to keep on going until I have the power. And I literally made it through a day by saying left, right, and getting myself through the day. People, I'm telling you this. When it gets right there, you know what you're going to find out? You're going to find out the same thing. God's going to find out how serious you were. Why does God allow crises to end our lives? I believe God will allow crises to end our life to break our stubborn will. We are stubborn. If you hadn't noticed, not me. We are stubborn people. And God knows how to deal with stubbornness. Stubbornness is a form of pride, and pride is a form of idolatry. And God is going to get you to do what he wants you to do. Now, you may do it short one leg. You may do it after burying your child. You may do it at the ashes of your home, but you're going to do what God wants you to do. And God will allow a crisis to come into your life, to get you to break your stubborn will, and to get you to do it. I picked up this kid hitchhiking when I was pastoring one time. And I really need to get a new way of witnessing to hitchhikers. It's not really good to pick one up and say, if you died right now, do you know for the facts, go to heaven. That's not a good opening. You know, you see these guys that, you know, at 60 mile an hour, and they got their hand on the doorknob ready to go out. They know they got a serial killer or a religious fanatic. And he looked over at me, you know, literally had his hand on the doorknob. He looked over at me and I said, yep. I said, you just got picked up by a certified, licensed, genuine religious fanatic. And he puffed out his chest and he said, well, you just picked up a genuine, certified, licensed atheist. Well, I give the kid credit for being fast. I mean, I thought that's witty. I chuckled. And I laughed at him. I said, And I wasn't offended by it. I said, you ain't no atheist. I said, God's got a corner will fit you. He just hadn't put you in it yet. I got news for you, folks. You may say, well, I'll never do that. Hey, God's got a corner will fit you. Just because you haven't been there, that doesn't mean, sir, well, I'm just going to avoid. Nobody avoids it. Nobody avoids it. God could knock you out of the chair you're sitting in right now. God could put you on your back by nightfall. God can do anything he wants to. Listen, God will break your stubborn will. When I was down at Bible college, I was talking to a fellow who he was either graduating that year or graduated the year before, and he was going to a foreign mission field. And I asked him, I said, you know, I was questioning, and I said, how did you end up going to the foreign mission field? I want to find out what the guy knew. And he said, well, he said, years ago, he said, I was in a service. He said, I was in a church, and he said, an invitation was given. He said, I was not saved. And he said, God dealt with my heart about getting saved. He said, I never fought God. He said, I stepped out. He said, I hit the altar, and he said, I got saved. That's what I said. He said, then after that, he said, I was in another service, and he said, God dealt with me about coming to Bible college. And I said, okay, God, if you want me to go to Bible college, I'll go to Bible college. And so he stepped out of the altar, out of the aisle, hit the altar, and surrendered to go to Bible college. Never argued with God. He got down to Bible college, and he was there about a year or two. And he said, I was in the service, and God dealt with me about being a preacher. And he said, I said, sure, man, I'll be a preacher. If that's what you want me to be a preacher. He stepped out, hit the altar, man. I mean, just boom, salvation, surrender to preach, go to Bible college, just boom, boom, boom. I said, well, man, that's commendable. And he said, then one day, he said, I was sitting in a service, and God dealt with me about the mission field. And he said, I told God this. He said, God, he said, when you dealt with me about getting saved, he said, I never argued with you. He said, when you dealt with me, God, about going to Bible college, I never argued with you. He said, when you dealt with me about being a preacher, I never argued with you. But he said, God, I'm not going to be a missionary. He said, I'm not dragging my family halfway around the world. I'm not going to a foreign country. He said, I'm not going. I'm sorry. I can't go. He said, I've never argued with you, but he said, I can't go. I said, wait a second. I said, aren't you preparing deputation? I said, aren't you on deputation right now to a foreign country? He said, yeah. Well, I said, then from then to now, something changed. He said, yeah. I said, well, when did you change? When did you surrender? He said, I surrendered the day I drove my car into the side of a moving freight train. He said, that train, I can still hear the metal crunching and crumbling under the wheels of that train. He said, it drug us up the tracks. And, of course, when I was talking to him, he has one leg shorter than the other. He walks like this. Every member of his family has pins or screws in their body somewhere. They all have back problems. Every one of them has problems. And he said, Sam, he said, it was when they picked up the lifeless body of my two-year-old son and laid it on the hood of my car and said, he's dead. But I said, God, I'll go to the mission field. Now, you know why God allowed that to happen to him? To break his will. And I can tell you exactly what you're going to do. He can do what God wants you to do. Now, you may say, I will, and you may say, I won't. Doesn't make a bit of difference. I know what you're going to do. Why else will God allow crises to come into our lives? He'll allow them to come into our lives to show us we can't handle everything. He'll allow them to come into our lives to see how serious we are about serving him. He'll allow them to come into our lives to break our stubborn will. He'll allow crises to come into our lives, I hate to say this, to get us to read this book. God has given you a Bible. I talked this morning about Job, and Job went through all that he went through without the Word of God. You don't have to. And God has given us a book, and this book is rich. You don't need psychology. Every place I go, east of here, I criticize California Christianity. I have no use for Dobson, Swindle, MacArthur, and Eugene Scott, the spaghetti man, you know. I don't have any use for any of those people. I don't think that you need any of those folks. What you need is this book, all right? And now I understand, you talk to people about when they read. Well, I read Genesis, and I love the Psalms. The Psalms are so good. I love Psalms. And I read a little Revelation because I don't understand any of it. I really like Revelation. I said, you ever read Chronicles? My wife was talking to me this morning, and she said, I start Chronicles today. And that's like a real thrill. And so is Leviticus 13. Leviticus 13, that wonderful leprosy chapter. We all just love Leviticus 13. And Numbers chapter 7, you know. But there are some real classic deserts in the Bible. But you know what? We came across the desert to get here. This is a beautiful state. But just east of here, it's flat, ugly. I'm talking Nevada isn't worth shooting, man. And even along the border of California, it's ugly. But you get out here, it was worth going through the desert. Listen, if there's a desert in that book, you're supposed to get through it. On the other side, someplace you can get cool drinks. I believe God gave us this book to read from one end to the other. There are, I'll give you an example about how badly you need some things. There are four books in the middle of this Bible that all of us desperately need. One of them is Psalms. Psalms speaks to the Spirit. Whenever you're down, you turn to Psalms. When you feel bad, that's what David was down, David was brokenhearted, he wrote the Psalms, and Psalms will lift you up. They speak to the Spirit in you, all right? And I do. There have been times when I've read Psalms because I was down, but I kept my other Bible reading going. And then right after Psalms is Proverbs. Now, Proverbs doesn't speak to the Spirit. Proverbs speaks to the soul. You will never read a proverb. I tell people you ought to read a proverb every day. Today is the 12th. I read Proverbs 12 today. In fact, I read four pages of Proverbs today because I'm in Psalms. And somehow I grabbed the wrong marker and I kept reading all these Proverbs. And then I found out that I read four pages of the wrong... Gee, I just hate to read too much Bible. There's nothing worse than reading too much Bible by accident. Isn't it awful to think, you know, that you read too much? But anyway, what I mean is that when you read a proverb, you will inevitably see something in your character that you're lacking. You will see slothfulness in your character. You will see malice in your character. You'll see where you are a dissenter or a sower of discord. And so Proverbs will always speak to the soul and always add something to you that you need. The next book is the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes is just a man's hard, rational outlook on life. There isn't anybody can take the joy out of living like a man. Ecclesiastes starts and ends with vanity, vanity, all is vanity. That's a man. A woman says, we got a new house. It's got three bathrooms. And he says, just that many more to plug up. I mean, that's a man, you see. It's five bedrooms. Think of what it's going to cost me in paint. That's a man. You know. I mean, you name it, and a man has a negative way of looking at it. A man says, the bottom line of everything is vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Nice car, it'll rust. That's a man. A man always looks at things that way. In fact, I tell people that when you get depressed, read Psalms. Because you want to read Ecclesiastes when you're happy, because you're going to be depressed when you get done anyway. And if you go into it depressed, we will find your body with a smoking gun and a note that says vanity, vanity, all is vanity, you know. I mean, you don't read Ecclesiastes when you want to, you know. Now, you know who needs to read Ecclesiastes? Women. Women need to read Ecclesiastes because women, you know, they catalog shop. I mean, a woman looks at the catalog and she's in love with it and got to have it. A man looks at it and says, it'll break. It's no good. It's made in Taiwan. And what a woman needs is a woman needs to just get her feet on the ground a little bit and see just a little bit. She needs to read Ecclesiastes just before or just after catalog shopping. And it will take the glamour off of some of that stuff, you know, get the realism back in it. The next book is the Song of Solomon. And the Song of Solomon is all heart. It is all mush. Now, it's inspired mush, but it's mush. And it is just the way a woman looks at it, you know. Oh, my love, my dove, my undefiled. Your eyes are like the pools of Heshbon. Your teeth are like the flock, not one is absent. And you read that, you know, a guy reads that and says, oh, man, God inspired this. God inspired this book, man. And a woman says, read that. Oh, read that again. Read that again. The guy says, I read that again. I'm going to go back to Ecclesiastes. I like that. You know who needs to read Song of Solomon? Men do. We men need to learn how to be nice to our ladies. We men need to understand that women don't look at the outlook. If we had a house, you wouldn't find a porcelain figurine in the place. There wouldn't be little birdies or anything else or anything like that. But women like those things. You know, they just like those things and hang baskets on the wall and whatever else. You know, just do what you want. That's the way women are. And a man says, my house won't fit. Well, you've got to read Song of Solomon now. You got to realize that we're not the same. If we were the same, you could have married a man. We're not that way. And so the whole Bible, you need to read the whole book. But I'll tell you what, you're going to read it. It may be in the chapel at the hospital emergency room. It may be. It may be in the hospital bed where you are. It may be, you know, in jail. It may be in a motel where you go just, hey, listen, I've heard of places... of cases where a guy went to a motel because he's going to blow his brains out, opened up the dresser drawer, found a Bible, read it, and got saved. I heard about a fellow that was in prison. He ended up in the hospital, almost died. He was in the hospital for a week, and in that week he found a Bible in the hospital dresser, and he picked it up and he read the whole Bible in a week and trusted Christ as personal Savior. You know what? God brought a crisis into those guys' lives to get them to read this book. My advice to you is if the grass is green right now and the skies are blue and the birds are singing, read your Bible. He may have to do something drastic to get you to do it. Then lastly, I hate to say this, but God will allow a crisis to come into our lives to get us to pray. Now, sometimes we talk to God and we implore Him. Sometimes we talk at Him. And I've often said it's like this. You know, I've got some letters I've got to mail. And I'm going to find a little blue box and drop them in. And you know, in that tabernacle, there were three places. There was the courtyard of the Gentiles. Then there was the holy place, and then there was the holy of holies. And that courtyard of the Gentiles, anybody can mill around there, and that's where all the blue boxes are for prayer requests. You know, you take your little problem, and you drop it in and say, okay, God, here it is. But sometimes you got something really serious. And so those Gentiles were allowed in that holy place. That was only Levites. And so sometimes we have prayer requests that are just so important. You know, I call them, listen, you got to pray about it. I've got a problem. See, now it's gotten important. Now I don't drop it in the blue box, man. I run it down to the post office, and I say, certify this thing, man. I'll make sure they get it. I want him to sign his name. I want to make sure he reads this. And then behind that holy place is a door, and beyond that door is where God lives. That's the Holy of Holies. Only a priest can go in there. He can only go one time a year. He better be right with God if they get a new priest. But I'm here to tell you today that there have been some prayer requests, and I've dropped by and dropped the blue boxes, and there have been some that I knocked on the door and I gave them to Levi and said, see through to get this, and there's some of them where I stiff-armed a few Levites on my way to that door. And I hit that door because, you see, if it's really important, you take it and you hand it. You say, here, I got to get this to you. Here it is. And I'm going through that door, and as I went through that door and basking in the glory of God, I kind of got down almost as though I got on the floor, and I crawled across to His throne, and I began to pour out my complaint and my brokenheartedness to God. And it was almost as though those nail-scarred hands had reached down. I could just feel it as though God lifted me up. And I'm telling you, you know what? At some of those times of crisis, I've had some of the best fellowship. And as I poured out things to Him, and He just let me know, just as I would hold my 4-year-old son, you know, when he was sick or scared, He just let me know it was all going to be okay. And after some of the sweetest fellowship I've ever had, I knew it was time to go. And I slipped off His lap, and I made my way across that Holy of Holies. And I distinctly remember this happening. As I got to the door and as I was going out, I looked back over my shoulder and I said, God, I really appreciate the fellowship. And it's been good. I love fellowship. I'm just excited. I feel good. And God said, yeah, I've enjoyed it too, Sam. That's why. I said, sad. I said, you enjoy fellowship with me and you're sad? He said, yes. I said, I understand. He said, because I enjoy fellowship with you just like you enjoy fellowship. And He said, I know you won't be back until you have another problem. I'm not gonna cross that threshold in that Holy of Holies. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to drop my blue box. I'm going to just send them all. But as soon as the house burns down, I'm going to make it to the Holy of Holies. As soon as the kid is in the emergency room, I'm going to make it to the Holy of Holies. As soon as the lump ends up being malignant, I'm going to make it to the Holy of Holies. And I just made a decision that day, and I've followed it through as best I can in my life ever since. And every now and then, I make my way to that door. And I come across there just like I did. And I wait for him to pick me up. And as he picks me up, he says, what's wrong? I say, nothing. I said, just like the old song says, you know, I didn't come here to ask you for anything. I just came to talk with you, Lord. And of course, it says, maybe tomorrow there'll be trouble and sorrow, and 1,000 teardrops may fall. But before I face tomorrow's task, I've got no special favors to ask. I just came to talk with you. And so sometimes when the skies are blue and the birds are singing, I leave them all behind, and I go to the Holy Holies, and I just fellowship with my God and let Him know that I come in there because I love Him, not because I love me. And I'm going to tell you something, folks. God will allow crises in your life to get you to pray. And I'll tell you, you start praying, it's no these thou's and oh, blessed Father. I'll tell you what, buddy. When you're going off the road, man, it's oh, God. You know that? And when you got a kid in the emergency room and they say they may not make it through the night, it's not a case of oh, now, Father. Thou who hast been. No, man. You're going to talk to God. You're going to talk to God. God will allow a crisis come into your life just to get you to pray. I think it should be criminal. We should be appalled that God has to do that. You couldn't talk. I'm sure in your little bird here, you could talk to the mayor of Trainheart, wherever he is. You might be able to find some senator or something. You couldn't talk to the governor of California. Go call him up. Tell him, say, well, this is Ken. McDonald. Trainheart. No, I'm a preacher. You couldn't talk to governor. And if you could, you couldn't talk to President Bush. But you could talk to the creator of this universe. And do you? Most of our prayer lists look either like a Christmas list or a grocery list. Here's what I want. Here's what I want. Here's what I want. I've been doing. But I'll tell you, this lady didn't talk about a new pro rug. This lady talked about her sons. She lost her husband. She's going to lose her sons. And she had her crisis. Now, I tell you, God allowed crisis into your life, number one, to show you can't handle everything all by yourself. Number two, to find out how serious you are. Number three, to break your stubborn will. Number four, to get you to read this book. And number five, to get you to pray. God will allow crises in your lives for those reasons, because he wants you in close fellowship with him. Let's bow our heads. With your heads bowed, I'm just going to ask you a couple questions, and I'm going to turn it over to your pastor. I'm just going to ask you this. Is there anybody who would say this? Preacher, I am going through a crisis in my life right now, and from what you say, I can see part of the reason why God is allowing me to have it happen. Here is my hand. Would you pray for me? Is there anybody like that? I'd be glad to pray for you. God bless you. All right. Now, if you're not having a crisis in your life, rejoice. In fact, if you're not having a crisis in your life, my advice is this afternoon, go to the Holy of Holies and spend some time with God anyway. And read that book anyway. And hang on as best you can anyway. But God will allow those things to happen, but he doesn't do it in his meanness or ugliness. He does it because he loves it. Because he wants fellowship. I'm going to have a word of prayer, then I'll turn it over to you, preacher. Father, thank you now, God, for your grace and your goodness. Thank you, Father, for the way you deal with us. We don't always appreciate it, but we know that you're always right. God, I ask that you touch the hearts of those who raise their hands, Father. Draw them close to you. Put your arms around them, Father. Comfort their fears and their problems, and let your will be done in their lives. God, help them to stand the test. Help them be serious, and help them come through wiser and stronger for you. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Turn in the hymnals to, that's the number of the song, For You I Am Praying.